The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, we're once again in Pilgrim's Progress, so if you have a copy, you can open it to whatever page your copy says we're on. If you're in the green edition, I'm not like a green edition elitist, it's just the one that I have, so that's on page 66. But before we delve too deeply into that, we'll do a little bit of review. Christian has been on his way from the city of destruction. He's passed through various trials and temptations. He's sought illegitimate ways of removing his burden from off his back. And we said that the burden upon his back is what? Sin, in particular, the guilt of sin, right? And so the illegitimate way that he sought to get the guilt off of his back was where? Yeah, Sinai. So he sought by the law to be to have his guilt removed, and is the law then able to remove guilt? No, it's not. And so thankfully evangelists sent him on his way and directed him to what location? The wicket gate or the narrow gate where goodwill pulls him in, and he's walked through interpreter's house and he's shown many things that are needful for his journey through the Christian life. We said that, and this was probably your favorite part where we liken Pilgrim's Progress to Tolkien's work, Lord of the Rings. I know that you treasure it in your heart. So what kind of a story is Pilgrim's Progress? So it's a travel story, right? So places where pilgrims stops, travel stories have movement and places of rest where we have development of character. And places where Christian stops, John Bunyan is showing you elements of what church life is like. And so in Interpreter's House, he shows you that the church is a place of instruction where the people of God are equipped for the play or for the things that God has out in front of them. So is every church an interpreter's house? Yes. Is every proper minister of the gospel an interpreter? Yes. And that is one of the functions, not the only function of the church, but it's one of the primary functions of the church. Christian moves on from there. He encounters lots of different difficulties. He encounters folks who are sleeping and folks who are tumbling over walls. And as he goes up over hill difficulty, he comes upon a second place of rest, and the name of that place is Palace Beautiful. Is Palace Beautiful a symbol of the church? Yes, it is. What were the name of the four Christian virtues, or young ladies, that were in Palace Beautiful? Discretion, piety, prudence, and charity. Which one asked the hardest question? Charity, by far. She had an axe to grind with Christian, but I appreciate her as a Christian gal. They are able to see what from the roof of Palace Beautiful? Delectable mountains in Emmanuel's land. So is there a sense in which the church gives pilgrims through this life, Christians through this life, a glimpse of the land that is coming? Yeah, are you going to have such a glimpse of that today? Yeah, in the songs that we sing, in the word that we hear from God's word, we are glimpsing Emmanuel's land. We're tasting foretastes of heaven in the fellowship of the saints and in the singing. And if the music is good down here, I can't wait for heaven. It's going to be fantastic. So as he's left there, he goes from the palace down into what location? Valley of Humiliation, where he encounters not a friend, but a fiend, Apollyon. He wages war with him. There was a few different tactics. We won't necessarily hit them in order, but what were some of the tactics that Apollyon incorporated? What was that? Yeah, so if his mouth is talking, except on one topic, he's lying, right? So he's called the father of lies for a reason. He lies. So he lies, he doesn't tell the truth. Does he tell you he's lying? No, he doesn't. He actually packages it as truth. What's another tactic that he used? Flattery. Yep. So he tries to encourage Christian that he is a far more generous master than the hard master he served before. And many servants are leaving their masters nowadays, and he would be kind and gracious. You'll remember he also challenged Christian's identity. So he tried to convince or remind Christian that, hey, you belong to me, which at one time was true, wasn't it? So often the enemy can speak things that are true or were true, excuse me, we'll watch our verb tenses, that were true but aren't true any longer. So would part of the temptation resonate with Christian of you belong to me, knowing the full well at one point he did? Yeah, that can actually be a powerful temptation or trap that the enemy employs. He also incorporates threatenings, and then at some point he loses it. What was Christian's response when Apollyon paraded his sin before Christian? Yeah, he said, yep, you're hardly telling the story. What you said is true, and there's a whole lot more to it, right? So rather than being tempted and lured into either explaining away his sin, trying to qualify his sin, or engaging in that level, Christian goes, you know what, Apollyon, you're right. I am a sinner. But I know someone who the only kind of person that he saves are sinners. And it's actually the mentioning of the Lord Jesus Christ that Apollyon flies into a rage. They do battle. Christian is, emerge unscathed? No, he doesn't. Isn't that the way so many temptations are in our life? How discouraging would it be if in this story, Christian emerges just like, fine, dandy. You're like, man, I'm a terrible Christian. Well, we're in good company or bad company. I don't know which one. So he incorporates a weapon in his fight with Apollyon. And what is that? Yeah, he uses the word of God. So we're actually going to encounter yet another weapon in our story or in this section today. So he emerges from the valley of humiliation. And if you're on page 66, you'll be able to follow along. If you're not, be warm and be filled. So, in this valley, there was another, and the name of the other valley was the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And Christian must needs go through it, because the way to the celestial city lay in the midst of it. So here, coming out of this trial and temptation in his life is yet another trial and temptation. The name of this place it's named after something in Scripture. What's it named after? Where in Scripture would we find this title? Yeah, Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death is usually the way that versions translate. Does the NASB translate it that way? Yeah, I figured that. Good grief. Just teasing. So does the ESV. So literally it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness. I actually think that's a fuller representation of what the valley is, because sometimes when we think of the valley of the shadow of death, we can think, oh, that time right before I die. Well, there's lots of valleys of deep darkness. And there's kind of only that one valley of the shadow of death that leads to death. But there's lots of times in the Christian life where you enter a place of deep darkness. So what Bunyan is about to kind of unfold for us in this section is it could go by lots of different names. You could call it the dark night of the soul. You could call it spiritual depression. You could call it, there's elements of really kind of soul-wrenching anxiety involved in here. But this is a different kind of trial. And we said that Pilgrim's Progress was reflective of every Christian life, but whose life most preeminently? Yeah, Bunyan's life. So there's going to be pieces in the story that you kind of go, well, why would you put that there? Or why would you give that much time to it? Why doesn't this burden fall off at the wicket gate? Well, because Bunyan's didn't. Why does he go through this particular trial of, and this is actually a longer section of deep darkness. why would Bunyan write it like this? Well, that's because that's what his life was like. In fact, if you were to read, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you could have whole chapters that could fly under this name, the Valley of Deep Darkness or the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And so he goes from one fight right into another. So we might expect that after the fight with Apollyon, that Bunyan would travel narrative, give him what? Rest. Is that always the way that it happens in the Christian life? Can you go from one trial right into another? And is the second one often the more dangerous of the two? Why would it be the more dangerous of the two? You're beat up because of the first one. What happened in this last one? He's hurt hand, foot, and head. And he limps, as it were, into this valley. You might say, well, he had those magic raisins that they gave him at the church. Magic raisins can only do so much. Just as like a rule of thumb. So you want to be careful how many you eat because that's a carb load right there. So often in life, the trickiest and hardest of temptations come on the heels of another. Right? That's the craftiness of our enemy. Also, not all battles in the Christian life are the same. While the first one with Apollyon, very, very external, very spiritual in nature, this one's very, very different to that. And so it's not like all trials are the same kinds of trials. Some trials you might handle just fine, and then others, for whatever reason, you are particularly prone to. Bunyan was particularly prone to this one. Right? And you could see, if you just read some of the things in his biography about the time, the 12 years spent in prison, the visits from his blind daughter Mary, pleading with him to promise not to preach so they'd release him, her actually dying while he's in prison. You could imagine that that's a whole different battle, a whole different darkness than what he dealt with Apollyon. So he goes from one trial into a worse trial, or to quote Gandalf, from the frying pan into the fire. So, and Bunyan even says that, if you look down the next paragraph, now here, Christian was worse put to it than with Apollyon, as by the sequel you will see. So even Bunyan says, of the two battles, the second one is going to be the harder of the two. He enters the shadow, or the place of the shadow of death. He mentions early on, he calls the valley a very solitary place. What do we mean when we say a solitary place? Lonesome. Does lonesome always mean alone? Can you feel alone when surrounded by people? We're going to find a valley chocked full of folks, but he feels very alone. Now, Bunyan's going to play with that theme, not like a cat with a mouse. Like, he's actually going to develop it, because whose voice does he start hearing? Well, he hears that all throughout it, but in a good way. He hears Faithful's voice. So God's going to start resolving the solitary element here. But the solitary element might be one of the hardest pieces of the valley. The fact that Christian feels alone, especially early, might just be the hardest thing he faces in this place. Keep that in mind as you go, because you'll find the answers to it when he actually introduces Faithful's voice. He'll actually show you several of the things that were most grievous to Christian during this. So he's not alone, but he feels alone. That's a key element. So as he just descends into this valley, he runs into two men. Who are these two men? Children of the spies. Now, how many good spies were there scouting out Canaan? Two. Their names were Caleb and Joshua. Were Caleb and Joshua, well, what were they, Johnny? They were dudes. Someone said it over here. They were dudes. How many bad spies were there? 10. And did they have offspring? Obviously, according to Bunyan. So, how did Bible trivia fact? How did the 10 die? I thought I heard something. They did not die in the wilderness. In either ways that might be meant, no. Says they died of plague before the Lord. I don't know what that looked like, but it was noticeable. But apparently they had offspring, and these two unbelieving. So obviously we've mentioned that Puritans love to illustrate from Scripture. They're going to do it everywhere. Even the name of this place comes from Scripture. Even these two worthless guys come from Scripture, right? He's pulling. They were so steeped in Scripture that they couldn't, in a good way, get their minds off of it. We should probably be the same way. So steeped in Scripture that we just think in biblical scriptural terms. And so here are these two guys. They're sons of the spies from Numbers 13. Do you think they're going to give a good report of the land, or you think like their dads, they're going to come back and talk about the size of the giants and the fortified cities and how hard and worthless it is? What was the advice given by the spies? Let's go back to Egypt. Same report here. What are the first two words out of their mouth? Back, back. You could almost hear back to Egypt. Back to the realm of darkness. Back to the place. Go back to the master that you know. He wouldn't make you walk through this kind of a valley. And so Christian asks them where they're going. They tell them to go back. Notice their reasoning. If either you love life or peace. Very interesting that those are the things prized by those who would turn back. Life in this life. Peace with God. Peace with who? The world and men. Is conflict with people in this life fun? Not particularly. Is ease in this life alluring? Yes. Can those be massive discouragements towards obedience? Absolutely. So Christian asks them, why would I turn back? And they tell them, the way that you're going, like we were going the same way, and the way that you're going and went as far as we durst. What does durst mean? Dared. What did they run out of? Courage. Exactly the word I was looking for. They lacked the requisite courage for the Christian life. Does the Christian life take courage? Uh-huh. Did interpreter tell Christian that? By what room? You don't have to remember the number, just remember the story. For sure, you got it. What's that? It was the man who stormed the city, right? Told the guy, write my name down, took out his sword, received and dealt blows. My kind of dude makes it into the city. That takes courage. And even at the beginning, interpreter told him, you're going to need that. You're going to need it because of what lies ahead. You got to be a man of violence. And these men say, we went as far as we dared, as far as our courage would take us. And it ran out. And so they come back. They think they're doing him a favor by bringing him news of this. And so as they go back, Christian asks what they met with. They tell him, we met with the valley of the shadow of death. And it's by good hap, whatever that means, that we looked before us, good happenstance, good luck. It was for our good that we peeked ahead and we saw more danger. It's like when you're reading a book and things are looking dark and you kind of go, okay, I can keep reading. Or they did that and went, no, I'm not reading this anymore. So they looked ahead, they saw danger, they turned around, and he asks them, what have you seen? Seems like a fair question. They say, seen by the valley itself, which is dark as pitch, or pitch black. And also we saw, this is an interesting list, hobgoblins, satyrs, something. Satires. They didn't like sapphire. Dragons from the pit. We heard also in the valley continual howling, yelling as if people under unutterable misery. Obviously, it's not super unutterable because they heard howling and yelling, but anyway. And there they sat bound in their affliction and in irons, and over the valley hangs the discouraging clouds of confusion. You're actually getting a glimpse here as to what sort of darkness this is. It's a darkness of the heart and of the mind, of the disposition, right? Just a fog of confusion hangs over the place. Now, you don't need show of hands or testimonies given. Are there not seasons of life where it feels like just a total fog of confusion and darkness hangs over it? Yeah, absolutely. And they said so they summarize it in a word, it is every whit dreadful being utterly without order. It's marked by chaos. There are seasons in life marked by chaos. It's when your kids are between the ages of 0 and 25. Yeah. And sometimes, and it's flexible, it can go beyond that. Christian says that he perceives that, well, this is the way that the straight way goes. It goes through this valley. And so it goes to the desired haven, and the men say, we will not choose it for ourselves. That sounds very reminiscent of something we find in Scripture. Man is set to rule over a group of people. The people the man you know from the parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do the citizens of that city say? We are not willing that this man would rule over us. Very similar phrasing here. They are not willing to pay the cost required in discipleship. Does Jesus ever talk about the cost of the Christian life? Do you ever talk about a tower that you better sit down and figure out before you start building if you're willing to pay the price? Otherwise, people see a stump of a tower and ridicule the man who made it. Or, and lest you think like, well, then I'll just refrain from tower building. I'll save money and I won't get ridiculed. The second element of it, well, what man when he has a small army coming up against a greater one, you're in a conflict. This is not avoidable. Won't sue for peace first. The idea is you better surrender because there's a coming king. You're in conflict with him. You want to sue for peace now before he meets you on the day of days. And so these men are not willing to pay the price. Christian, because he is a dude, draws his sword, the symbolic of the word of God, and he goes forward and he has his sword out and so that he will be able to defend himself. You might ask, is the land which he's going through an open carry state? I don't think he cares. So, because it's not a good land, it probably isn't, but that's neither here nor there. So, Bunyan says he saw in his dream, as far as the valley reached, that on the right hand was a very deep ditch, or the idea is that of a cliff or a chasm. And the blind have led the blind into it in all ages, and both have perished miserably. Again, isn't that something that Jesus said about what the Pharisees did? You're double blind. You're not only blind, but you lead the blind, and both fall into the ditch. So again, pulling from Scripture. And he said on the left hand, and I want Forshler to answer this one for me, because he's a well-read individual. There was a very dangerous quag. What's a quag? What's a quag? What's a quagmire? It's quicksand. It's a what? It's a slough, correct. No, you heard incorrectly. Apollyon would say slough. I clarified that last week, but you weren't here, so... So there's two different kinds of dangers. A deep chasm, the idea is of a bog. Now we said it's a travel narrative or a travel story. What other great story, greatest of all fiction stories? Lord of the Rings, correct. So after the fellowship dissolves, This is just so good. Do Sam and Frodo engage a place where there are deep crags and cliffs of danger? Well, before the marshes. So the Emmon Mule, obviously. And then afterwards, the dead marshes. See? Bunyan, Tolkien. You should see the connection. We'll just move on, because you didn't treasure that nearly as much as you should have. So they go through. It's exceedingly dark. There's a ditch on the one hand. Now notice he says of the quag. I couldn't get over how funny that word was. That King David fell into it. You might think, where did King David fall into a quag? Well, he actually quotes from Psalm 69, verse 14, and he says he fell into the mire, is the word he uses. Now, there's something very interesting about him quoting from Psalm 69, and there's also an allusion to Psalm 22. I'm going to argue, as would Charlie, all the Psalms are what, Charlie? Okay. I threw you a softball. We're going to try again. Who are all the Psalms about, Charlie? They're all about Christ, yeah. Especially Psalm 69 and 22. There seems to be allusions here from Bunyan to remember that Christ too walked this valley. That Christ too in his life here on the earth had seasons of darkness. Could you think of a season of darkness in the life of Christ? What would you call Gethsemane if not deep darkness? What could you call the darkness of the cross if not deep darkness? So a bit of a reminder that Christ, our elder brother, has walked seasons like this, or if I could steal from the author of Hebrews, who we all know is Paul. Yeah, come on now. Paul preached it, Luke wrote it. We can agree on that. So, no. As good as Tolkien was, he was not an inspired author. He's inspiring, but not inspired. So, if I could steal from the author of Hebrews, was he tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin? Is that encouraging? That we have a high priest who can sympathize with his people. Yeah, absolutely. So there's clues along the way where Bunyan tells us, like, remember that Christ too, the greater David, walked through places like this. And he is sympathetic to Christians who walk through like places like that. So as a high priest, eminently qualified to be tender, or as we'll hear in the afternoon, gentle and lowly with all sin-ruined and sin-burdened sinners who go through places like this. So if you're in a place like that, have been in places like that, or have a place like that ahead of you, or all three, you can know that Christ is a sympathetic high priest, one who knows what it is like to go through the darkness and yet without sin. So as they're going through, he says that it's so dark that you can't really see anything, but all you can hear is Christian sighing, because it's so grievous to his soul. Pathway there was dark at times. Often he would lift up his foot to set it forward and knew not where upon what he should set it next. Have you ever been in a place that felt like that? Yeah. I can remember once in high school, all these stories that begin like that are dangerous. Friends decided at midnight that we should drive to the hot springs out in the forest and hike up and go to them. So obviously, what did we do? Yeah, we did that. But no one thought to bring flashlights. And determining that it was too far to go back and too good of an idea to abandon, and I had a white hat on, so they put me in the front, even though I'd never gone to this place in my life, we started walking through the forest in the dark. Couldn't see anything. I stopped and said, this is a bad idea, when we were on the edge of a river and said, you know what, we shouldn't do this. So we went back and made duct tape torches and did it anyway. So, but that's just neither here nor there. Have you been in a place where not physically that was the case, but mentally? You didn't even know the next step. You knew stopping was bad and going forward was dangerous, but so was going back. In fact, there was no easy and no safe option. There are places in life that feel like this. And thankfully, Bunyan put this in Christian's life so that we wouldn't totally feel like the exception for when our life feels like this. It'd be really discouraging if all of Pilgrim's life was lived in the sun and clarity and he always knew where he was going. That's not the way the Christian life feels. He says in a poem at the bottom of the page of 68 for me, he says, "Poor man, where art thou now that thy day is night? Good man, be not cast down, thou art yet right. Thy way to heaven lies by the gates of hell. Cheer up, hold out with thee, it should go or shall go well." What an interesting phrase. The way to heaven lies by or past the gates of hell. There's just going to be built-in danger. You could think of, what any good, clear-minded Christian would think of. You would think, well, the way through, the way up to Cirith Ungol had to go by Minas Morgul. And you're like, obviously. Sam and Frodo had to go by the Dark City in order to get up over the pass, obviously. Come on, Don. So, are there not ways? So I think Tolkien's onto something there, and so is Bunyan. There are unavoidable dangers. And so while I would use the Tolkien one as a bit of a jest, there's unavoidable dangers. There's reasons why in stories the main characters must go by danger. Number one, it wouldn't be an interesting story if they didn't, but that's reflective of what life is like. There's no such thing as a safe way through this life. And so, as he's going through this darkness, there's smoke, there's an abundance of sparks, there's hideous noises, things that cared not for Christian's sword. Fascinating. Fascinating way of describing it. He says that the word was used against Apollyon. It was effective in Apollyon, or against Apollyon. But here there's just some darknesses that aren't dispelled by that. Now, is that a weakness or a deficiency in the word of God? I don't think so at all. What he's using this is his way of speaking of yet another weapon that God has given to his church. There's another weapon that the Christian wields. And so he says he was forced to put his sword away and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. Are there dark nights of the soul where all you can do is pray? And even that's a staggering, limping, lisping, sighing. At times all you can mutter is, "Oh God." And you don't know much beyond that. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to ask for. But you're trusting that somewhere in the anguish of, "Oh God," that the Spirit helps in that. Right? That God knows the heart of his child. And so Christian betakes to himself a mighty weapon. This isn't the awkward, someone is talking to you and you're like, "I don't know where this conversation's going." And you can't do anything to help them, and so you're like, "All right, I'll pray for you." No, that's not what's going on here. Prayer is a mighty weapon in the Christian life, up there and alongside of the use of the Word of God. He says, so he begins to pray. What a prayer. "O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." That's a good prayer. It's not very long. It's not eloquent. It's not got all these fine points of doctrine. He doesn't delve into and the hypostatic union, Lord, the one person and the true two natures. I mean, he doesn't have to. God knows He doesn't have to teach God about the theology of the deep things. He just tells him, Lord, help my soul. Those are the good prayers. Those are the really good prayers. And so as he's going, again, you could speak of some of the darkness of this as being indicative of what we would kind of say in just normal day language as depression, discouragement, darkness. He's hearing all these things, and also he heard doleful voices rushing to and fro. And sometimes what he thought, he should be torn to pieces and trodden down. That actually sounds a whole lot like anxiety as well. Just riddled with it. Felt like at any moment he would come apart. And as he's going, he's gone for several miles. This is a long trial. And he thought he heard a company, not of friends, but of fiends, coming towards him. So he's not alone, but that's not a good thing in this instance. And so he stops. He begins to muse. What we're finding is Christian halting, going forward, stopping. Is there not times where the Christian life feels like that? Don't know which way to go. Don't know how to go forward. It just feels like it's marked by confusion. And so he thought, well, I can't see anything going forward. I can't see anything going back. I don't know how much is left. I know there's dangers back there. I'm just going to keep going forward. So again, you're seeing confusion even mirrored in the mind of Christian here. And so he says, now the fiends seem to come nearer and nearer. Again, a fear of, now we're going to look at this, enemies without. We'll get on to the enemies within here in just a minute. But there's a genuine, he's looking at kind of the effect that enemies and difficulties on the outside have on the disposition of the Christian on the inside, right? As he fears and wonders and hears, and I mean, we've all known nights like that, where sleep cannot be found, no matter how hard you look, and you play through your mind all the scenarios of how your life is about to end. All the things that are going wrong, and you play out, I know you, the worst case scenarios, if you're anything like me, and there's lots of them. And the ifs and the what ifs choke you out. That's what he's going through. He cried out with the most vehement voice, I will walk in the strength of the Lord God. Doesn't know much, but he knows that. So he's clinging to the things that he knows. And the fiends, whether real or imagined, Bunyan doesn't say actually if they really existed or not, they go away. Which makes me think that they might have been just in his head. But does that make them any less real in Christian's experience? No. They plague him just the same as if they've been real. The what ifs sometimes can just tear a Christian soul into what feels like pieces. He then encounters an enemy. I'm not saying he's possessed, but you understand what we're going to unpack here. The enemy within. So he said he's so confounded. This is at the bottom of page 69 in the green volume. That he did not know his own voice. Now, do you think he's talking about this one or the one in here? Well, the one in here. You might say you have voices in your head? Well, yeah, we all do, right? Hopefully there's not too many of them, but we all do. And so he can't discern his own inner thoughts. And then I perceived it as he was coming over against the mouth of the burning pit. One of the wicked ones got up behind him and stepped up softly, means he doesn't hear him, and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything that he met with before, even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much. Again, no raising of hands or testimonies given, but if you had thoughts in moments like this, that if you were to like step back and just theologically evaluate it, you'd say, that's blasphemy. Wicked thoughts that jump up out of what seems like nowhere. You can think things about God in the midst of these places that you go, That is not a good thought. That's a really, really bad thought. I think that is a common experience in the Christian life. But what do we tend to think when it happens to us? No Christian would think that. No Christian would be reading his Bible and would have leap into his mind, what if this is just a big lie? Or no Christian would have leap into his mind in the midst of difficulty like, God really isn't good. He wants you to suffer just for suffering's sake. Right? There's not some, we don't need to explain all of them. But the way that Bunyan actually, if you read Grace Abounding the Chief of Sinners, this was a particular thing for Bunyan, right? What he feared were just these blasphemous thoughts that would come into his mind. And so what he's saying here is that he's pointing to the deception and the influence of the enemy on the mind. And you know that that's the way it is because of how he explains kind of the downfall then with Christian. But he had not the discretion either to stop or put his fingers in his ears, as it were, or to know from whence these blasphemous thoughts came. Christian's problem wasn't firstly and foremostly the leaping of the thought into the mind. It was the entertaining of it, the rolling it around, and the thinking long upon it. That was the particular difficulty that he had here. And so it's in the middle of that, in the confusion of not even able to, being able to discern voices, right, that he hears something. This is where we're introducing hope into the story. I know this is like a heavier chapter, but he introduces hope and he begins to undermine that element of solitariness here. He gives Christian a friend. We don't quite meet him in this text, but we start to hear him. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no ill, for thou art with me. Christian, no, he didn't say it. He figures the enemy didn't say it. And so he's glad for three different reasons. The first reason, because he gathered from thence that someone who feared God were in this valley as well as himself. He realized, how would you kind of just easily define or summarize that? He realized he was not alone. That is a huge grace of God, especially in seasons like this, to realize you're not alone. That's huge. Now, would the enemy have you believe you're alone? Yes. He would have you believe you're the only one who's suffered like this, and therefore there must be something wrong with you. That's what he would have you believe. It's not true. Secondly, he was happy for this reason, that he perceived that God was with them in the darkness and dismal state, and why not he with me? So his thought was, well, it sounds like God's with that person. I bet he's with me as well. So he's able to deduce by God's faithfulness to others that God will then likewise be faithful to him. Have you had this experience where in hearing of God showing himself faithful in someone else's life was drastically encouraging to you? Because, and it wasn't like you were the beneficiary of it. You were just witnessing the faithfulness of God. And you went, you know what? Man, God was faithful to them. He'll be faithful to me. That's one of the many benefits of fellowshipping among the saints. And I'm going to argue fellowshipping with saints that are not all your same age, hearing of God's faithfulness through many generations. I think that's important. I think it's important for, especially with the more mature and elderly saints who've walked with God for a long time. They can tell the younger Christian, listen, God has been faithful to me for more years than you've been alive. And he'll be faithful to you too. And that's able to encourage the younger ones. And hopefully, the older ones are encouraged by God working in the lives of younger ones, right? We should be mutually encouraging within the church. Thirdly, the third hope that came or sparked in Christian's mind was this. He hoped he could overtake him and have company by and by. The idea is not of a a kind of a one-time encouragement, but what Christian is then looking for is that maybe this voice that I'm hearing, this Christian out there in the darkness, is able and willing to walk this Christian road right alongside of me. And so, as he's going on through the way, that hope fuels him a little bit, and the bottom of page 70, daylight breaks, right? The cloud, the confusion, the darkness dissipates. Things become clear. Does that mean they magically become not dangerous? No. Sometimes, and I think it's brilliant the way that Bunyan being so self-reflective here, sometimes when the fog lifts, you like Christian look around and be like, it is way more dangerous around here than I thought. Not knowing was a gift. So there's times where not knowing is the struggle, and there's times where knowing is the struggle. Both can be their own type of danger. And so I appreciate that the first half of the valley and the way that Bunyan unfolds it is in the darkness, the confusion, and the not knowing. That is a dark night of the soul. That is its own difficulty. And then there are other times in life that are very, very clear. And it's the clarity of all of the danger that surrounds you that's the difficulty and the burden upon the heart and upon the soul. So he looks around. He now has an even more clear view of the hobgoblins, the satyrs, I like that pronunciation, the dragons of the pit. The day breaks. He discovers God's the one who reveals the deep and the dark things. He's quoting from Job chapter 12 there. And he comes down, he sees the mercy of God is shown in the way that the sun rises so that he can see these things. Though the knowledge is a tough thing. He says, you must note, in the first part of the valley, it was very dangerous. And yet the second part that he was yet to go was, if possible, even more dangerous. Interesting that, again, this from one trial into another motif is shown, that as weariness and coming through a sleepless night the next day, prone to even more things. And so as he stands there, he sees snares, traps, gins or gins, something, nets here and there, so full of pits, pitfalls, deep holes, shelvings down there, that if he'd had 1,000 souls, there'd be reason that they'd all be lost. Christian life is not an easy one. It's a dangerous one. So it's in this light that he comes to the end of the valley. So Bunyan is actually being quite honest with the plentitude of trouble that surrounds the Christian at every turn. When do we get in trouble? When we think like, well, relatively safe. There's not a lot of things out there that could entrap and ensnare a Christian. Not true. Especially in the world that we live in, are there not limitless or seemingly limitless things that we or our children could get swept up into? In the 25 minutes that we have left, he comes to the end of the valley and he sees blood, bones, ash, and mangled bodies of men, even pilgrims. You think, oh, wow, this goes from great to fantastic. He finds, and he's going to introduce two characters to you. Now, both of these I think we can handle in pretty brief succession. He says that they'd done great damage, and before the mouth of a cave, he bumps into two giants. They have names each. What are they? Pope and Pagan. They're different characters, although he might have argued that they would be the same one. Anyway, he's actually going to argue that these two things in the church history past were far more deadly than they were in his day. He handles Pagan first. How does he describe Pagan? He says they dealt with him in old time. He's what? I heard it. He's dead. Why would Bunyan think Pagan was dead? Think back to when he lived and where he lived. There were no bunny rabbits. There's that part of it, Don. Thank you. In the time, the 1640s, 60s, and 80s in which Bunyan found, did you see the paganism that used to mark the British Isles? No. It was gone. It was gone. If you were to look across the water at the paganism that marked the Nordic people, what had happened? They'd been Christianized. So in his place in life, he's going, this guy used to destroy whole nations. Now he's dead. I'd argue he's been revived in recent days. I'd argue that even within our own country, is there an allurement back, oddly enough, to paganism? Yeah, this monster is actually rising again in our own time, and there's a fascination with it. Fascination with pagan practices, specifically ancestral pagan practice. In our own valley. It's something for us to be aware of. So does it ebb and flow? It does. Bunyan wrote in a time of great ebb. I don't know if that's a good thing. We'll use it as a good thing. We are entering a season where it seems to be flowing. It really does. And all sorts of paganism are rising again. The second giant, his name is Francis. Pope. Yeah. How does he, I can't help but love the jabs that he gives towards the Catholic Church. He says, Francis, though he's alive, by reason of his age, he's gone crazy and stiff in the joints. And he can do a little more now than to sit in the cave's mouth and grin at passing pilgrims. The temptation to make applications to our modern day in persons is great, but I will flee that temptation. But if you want to think of an older person who can do nothing more than smile at people, let the reader understand. So he bites his nails and he can't come out at them. He's just this old, weird, crazy guy sitting at the edge of the cave. Had the Catholic Church been drastically limited in its power? Yeah, they thought they were seeing the end of it. Now, I would argue that while the Catholic Church is still out and about, and that Bunyan probably couldn't have even imagined the inroads that Catholicism would make, specifically in South America and Central America, it has been drastically limited. Also, and I would say that continues to our day. I don't even know if you can consider the Pope Catholic at this point, right? I mean that seriously. There are things that the Catholic Church is saying now that it would be unthinkable. And they're devolving before our very eyes into just a club. Now, are there those who are still trapped within the dark night of Rome? Yeah. Are there those who want to revive some of the teachings of Rome? Yeah, sadly enough. Especially in my generation, is there an allure to some of the forgive the phrasing, but the bells and the smells of that? I've actually had several friends go from being Reformed to being Catholic. It is unthinkable to me. The Tiber is a wonderful river to swim, but only in one direction. Don't go back that way. And so actually, this is a piece that we need to be careful to educate our children on and arm them so that when they encounter folks, whether it's university or their workplace or wherever it might be, that there's, all you denominations and Rome has had it down, the one true church, the one true... Bully, they've been one church through all history. We actually need to be careful to instruct our kids so that they would know when they go out that the lies of Rome, while they're not as plentiful as they once were, are still dangerous. And there is something alluring about the promise of history and heritage and a oneness that is just historically not even remotely accurate. So we want to be careful with that. Though we should be thankful that they've lost much of their grip and stranglehold on the world, they are still out there. They're still making inroads. And oddly enough, the more agreeable they get to our culture, the easier and more palatable they are for some. Specifically with some recent things that they've said regarding marriage and who can get married and things like that. You're going to see those who can just add that as a piece in their life, and they think it doesn't really change anything, but it helps lock them in Rome's darkness. With that, let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for the day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for every Sabbath day, a day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you particularly for this Lord's Day, where we celebrate the Savior that burst the bonds of death. We pray that you would use this Lord's Day to stir up affection for Christ in our hearts that know no equal. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.